35. And we will just very briefly consider one or two things about 36. Now, we have just sung, Satan may vent his sharpest spite, and all his legions roar. Almighty mercy guards my life and bounds his raging power. I want you to see how that is happening now in the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob was, it might not be unfair to describe him as constitutionally inclined towards depression. I'll come to this later as we go on through the stories of Joseph. But it does just come out at the end of chapter 34. Now, do you remember the terrible thing that had happened? Do you remember that Simeon and Levi had murdered and despoiled the inhabitants of a whole city, Shechem? Do you remember how they dealt deceitfully with them? And do you remember that Father Jacob said to them, chapter 34, verse 30, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. True. But here is the constitutional depressive weakness, what he goes on to say. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Now that wasn't the only conclusion that he could have drawn from what had happened. It is true that some people will always conclude the worst. And of course, the worst scenario is always a possibility. It is possible that they might have all gathered together and gathered round about and come and destroyed him and his family in retaliation for what had been done by Simeon and Levi. It would make sense. The world does like to avenge and take more than double and treble for its vengeance. It's a real possibility. But I want you to notice that at this time, God intervenes. And I want to begin by saying to you, if there are times when the arrows of temptation, the arrows of Satan, seem to be falling thick and fast, so that you may be tempted to forget that God is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, so that you might be tempted to forget that his aim is to make you perfect and present you for glory, and it seems to be disaster upon disaster, I want you to notice first of all, as we go through this bit of the story of Jacob, that God intervenes. And chapter 35 begins. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now, Jacob had promised in chapter 28, all those 20 odd years ago, that if he was brought back to Bethel, if God had been his guide and God had been his help and God had given him food, he would go back there and worship him there. And God had said to him to go back to the promised land, and had also, by implication, told him to go to Bethel. And we find that he went back to the promised land, but didn't go to Bethel. God now says to him, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, maybe God said more than that to him. Maybe it was a longer visitation of the Lord. But this summary is all the scripture gives us. And as a result of this speech of God to him, Jacob is revived. And God says, all we're told as being basic to his being revived, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Just two quick things. One of the things that revived Jacob was God's intervention for him. At such a time, when his children had done such despicable things, when he'd been brought so low, God hadn't let go of him. Now there are times in an adult life when we look back and we say, what a mess I've made of my life. Or what have I achieved with my life? Have I done anything at all? And when Jacob might have been looking back and saying, I brought me up children, and what a cruel, terrible lot they are, God intervenes. God shows himself on his behalf. God takes his side. God says, I haven't forgotten you. My eternal purposes are only now to be beginning to be fulfilled. Let's walk together. Let's make a new beginning. In the midst of the years, let's be revived. Go to Bethel and dwell there. I'm sure he was walking closely with the Lord, but we find in the scriptures that he didn't in fact dwell there very long when he got there. But he did dwell there long enough to build that altar and to worship. And then what God said to him as the second thing was, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. It's good for oldies to be taken back to the past, and they could remember very quickly the things of the past. And Jacob could remember how he had fled from the face of his brother who was threatening murder, and how his mother had said, you go away until I call you back again. The time will come when your brother will forget. And on that first night, you remember, he had gone out to Bethel, and there he dreamed a dream, and God had spoken to him, and Jacob had vowed a vow. And now God says, do you remember how I appeared to you? And do you remember the circumstances when I appeared to you? And do you remember that the most pressing thing was that you were being chased by your brother who was going to murder you? And do you remember how I delivered you all these years? And do you remember that since you've been reconciled to Esau? Do you remember, can you not now see that all things have worked together for good? Even from that day, just by reminding him of what he did then, he says to him, here is your inspiration for the future. Here is the thing that enables you to get up and go on and get things right in the Lord. I appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And now you're reconciled to Esau. Now you're friends again. And now, though you passed over Jordan just with your stick, you've come back again with all these people. And now you're frightened of the locals because of what's happened. I'm the God who dealt with those sort of things for you in the past, and I have not abandoned you now. Most important. In the midst of the years. And the effect it had on Jacob was absolutely amazing. Verse 2. Then Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. He now has confidence that the God who answered him in the day of his distress before will answer him in the day of his distress today. And he is confident to move house again, because he knows that every time he's moved house before, the Lord has blessed him, so he'll bless him this time. Can you see how God prevents us being ones who are always looking back? He makes us look back in order that we may go forward in the confidence that he is leading us. Now you remember that when he left Laban, Rachel took the household gods. Do you remember? And these were idols. And these were worshipped. And these were false. And these were wrong. But Jacob had permitted her to keep them. And you can imagine, particularly after taking Shechem and destroying all that it had, they would have come across a lot more household gods. So as likely as not, it would not just be Rachel that had household gods, but lots of other people who had household gods. So he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. One might say to members of the family, put away your Roman Catholicism, put away your Jehovah's Witnesses, put away your Cuneiticism, put away your atheism, put away your carelessness. We're going to come together and worship the Lord our God. Put away the strange gods and our false worships and the spiritual things that have brought us down need to be put away. Do you remember in Acts, they brought the precious books worth thousands of pounds, the books of divinity and things, of divination, and they destroyed them. And when things have brought us down, when bracelets or trinkets or this and that, crosses round the neck, whatever it be, if they brought us down and they prevented us having blessing, they're to be put away. But up until now, Jacob hadn't been concerned that they be put away. But now that God has revealed himself to him in power, now that God has given him new energy, he wants everything to be done right. He wants God to have the preeminence, as we desire the Saviour, the second glorious person of the Trinity, to have the preeminence. Put away the strange gods, the bad habits, the evil things that you think. Put away all the things. Put away the things that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Here is a word for Simeon and Levi. Here is a word for Reuben. Here is a word for lust. Here is a word for the cares of this world. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. We'll make a new beginning. We'll make a new start. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, and we'll all serve him. We'll all believe in him, and we will all worship him. I often say, as I evangelize, that God was worshipped at the beginning, and very, very soon it was that people began to fall away from the true worship of God. We are taught wrongly in these days that we should go along with the culture of the land. We're Christians, we should go along with the Indian culture of the land. We're African, we should go along with the African culture of the land. But my friends, these cultures are derived from their falling away from God and the evil gods that they've followed down the years. Evil things that they do and wear and think may not obviously be to do with their gods, but their culture is that. And the culture is the culture of falling away from God. And so it has been from the beginning. So it was right from Cain. And even in the family of a godly man like Jacob, there are those then that still fell away from God, had those things in their midst which were ungodly, and that would draw them back, and would lead them into sensuous and evil things. Verse 4 reveals that the revival had come to them. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands. Wonderful, isn't it? They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands. He hadn't asked them of Rachel before. And now they had begun to worship these and to collect them and to keep them. And it had become entrenched. Can you imagine if I got up and said, you know, all you Roman Catholics, give that whole lot up and come and worship according to the Protestant way. Would they all get up and do it? Well, only if it were revival. And not without a fight and not without a struggle. But they do it. Can you not see the power of the Holy Spirit that is being put forth into the life of Jacob because God has revisited him and God has visited his family? May the Lord revisit us at this time of our lives, and may he revisit our families, and may he enable them to put away any of the things that have been dragging them down. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. He didn't do what he ought to have done. Fair enough, from the point of view of his family, they were going to leave Shechem, so burying them under the oak there was all right. But somebody else would find them. Usually, the scripture portrays these things as being utterly destroyed, utterly burned, utterly dealt with, so that they couldn't be a temptation to anybody ever again. Jacob simply hid them, but that was sufficient for the protection of his family. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now you see that? What did his depression say? You've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. What did God do? The terror of God was upon the cities. He thought the terror of man was going to be upon him. God made sure that his terror was upon them. The fear of man indeed brings a snare. Whether it's witnessing, whether it's preaching the gospel, whatever it is, the fear of man brings a snare. And God will act on those who are fearless and on those whom he is reviving, even as at the day of Pentecost, to make the terror of God come upon his opponents. I don't know in what form the terror of God appeared. I do not know in what way the Spirit was upon them, how it worked in their minds, how it worked in their bodies. But the net result was that they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob, and that all recognized that it came from God. And the New Testament says of the gospel preacher, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Here was the terror of God subduing the nations under him. We long to see the terror of God bringing converts again to the house of the Lord's people. Let's pray for that. So Jacob came to Luz, which is the old name of Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, God, the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So a full circle has come. When he was first quickened, he promised that he would serve the Lord in his life and come back to this place if the Lord built him, and if he did build him, and if he did come back, he would give the Lord all the glory. And now he builds the altar and he gives the Lord the glory. There are times in our lives when the Lord revives us, when we bring all the glory for all that is past to him. Here he's giving us a new beginning. We close the chapter. Sir, we give him all the glory for the days that are past. The chapter's not entirely closed. He's still got his family with him and he's still got lots of things. But a spiritual chapter is closed. And a new one is beginning. And he fulfills the vow of the former one. Now he's in the prime of life. He gives God all the glory. Everything to do with him has been deceit and dishonor, though he's a very active man and does act wildly. But everything that God has done has been for the glory of God. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth, place of weeping. Now, even when we are walking most closely with the Lord, even when our lives are most fit and healthy before the Lord, sad things occur to us. It isn't of itself a mark that we're not being spiritual. Now, you see, we could have said that all the trouble that happened to Jacob over this matter of Shechem was partly due to his own unspirituality at that time. But the death of Deborah could hardly be down to him, had nothing whatever to do with him. But Deborah, now, it's the first time Deborah's name is mentioned. All the commentators agree that this was the nurse that came with Rebecca when she came from Haran. So she would be very, very old, would she not? Rebecca, when she came from Haran, I don't know how old that she would be. She would probably be the same age now as Isaac, wouldn't she? And Isaac was just coming up to 180. So here was Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. That is to say that she was the one who came from there to look after her. She would have been a wet nurse to Rebecca's children. And Rebecca's children, of course, were Jacob and Esau. They would have remembered being dangled upon her knee and wet nurse. They'd have remembered her with great affection. She was very old. Older, perhaps, than Isaac and Rebecca. And it's possible that at this time Rebecca had already been dead some years. Maybe. Question is asked, how was it that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, was not with Isaac but was with them? And many have wondered, do you remember Rebecca said, I will send for you to come again. And maybe when she was dying, she sent Deborah. And Deborah had been with them ever since. Now it is sad when somebody who's been long established in our Christian family or long established in our family passes away. They've been so much part and parcel of our lives and we sadly miss them. But in one sense, there's no better time for them to pass away than when we are spiritually strong. For if we were spiritually weak, their passing might bring us still further down. We might not know what to do with our emotions. We might not know how to handle ourselves. But in the event, of course, the matter would be taken to the Lord, giving thanksgiving for Deborah's life, giving thanksgiving for all that she'd done for them all, remembering how the Lord had kindly blessed her and how Rebecca had trusted her when she'd been brought with all those men all that way. And there was just Deborah and Rebecca on that journey. But sad things happen. And I want you to notice there's going to be another sad thing in this chapter, much sadder. And it follows on the sadnesses of Shechem. We say it never rains, but it pours. But none of these things must threaten to remove us from our faith. All sorts of things can happen to us once that are wrong, and they batter at our faith. But the Lord strengthens us with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so we read, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Isaac and Abraham, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it. Now, some have thought that this was just a recap of what had already happened when he'd been called Israel. I think I favour the view that this is God speaking to him again at Bethel. Now he's got back to Bethel, reminding him that he'd called him Israel, reminding him that he'd not really lived under the command of God, which is what Israel meant, reminding him that now he's carrying on the ministry of Abraham and Isaac, and his children will carry on after him and be into the land. And so God revives him again. They had the sadness of Deborah, so God appears unto Jacob again. And he appears it to him in his time of worship. He appears when he's worshipping at Bethel. And then in verse 13, we read that God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And that's quite significant. Have you not ever wished that those wonderful, wonderful times of fellowship with God would never leave you? Have you never wished that those special times when you've been close to the Lord and you've understood the scriptures and by the Spirit they'd all come back to you and you've been encouraged and everything had been heightened in your mind and your heart? Do you wish they would never end? It's not because you're failing that they fade away. But we read even here where God personally met people in those old days physically. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. God leaves us to get on the strength of his word, by the power of his Spirit. He isn't always there holding our hand, so to speak. There are wonderful times, but as our days, so will be our strength, even if the Lord does not appear to be very close to us. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He put one there before. I think it had got broken down in the 20 years in the meantime. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, just means of showing that his worship was entirely towards the Lord. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. So the family now got to know that this was the Bethel he'd spoken of, and this is what Bethel meant, the house of God. And then another sad thing happened. They journeyed from Bethel. One's tempted to wonder if they journeyed too soon and this brought upon the difficulties of Rachel, but Scripture doesn't tell us, really. But the implication seems to be he was supposed to be staying at Bethel and he could have stayed long enough for Rachel to have brought to the birth. Well, there. They journeyed from Bethel and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, but not named Bethlehem for many years yet. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass when she was in hard labour that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Now, her first son, do you remember, was called Joseph. But do you remember what the name Joseph was meant? Do you remember when she had Joseph, you can read it in Genesis 30, she said, God has taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And Joseph means addition. There will be someone to come. Now Joseph indeed typified addition. He added to the Egyptians all their crops. He added to the tribes of Israel two tribes instead of one. But the addition here meant is Benjamin. And that's what the nurse says. You see, she says, the midwife says to her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. She knew that she prophesied that she was going to have another son. And before she dies, she's told it's a boy. Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. Never forget that death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what death is. And the body remains without its soul and decays, and the soul goes straight to be with the Lord, the soul of a believer, in glory. And here it's described. And it's worth noticing that the ancients, way back in Genesis 35, understood that death was the separation of the soul from the body. Moses, who wrote Genesis afterwards, he knew it, and they knew it then. What a shame if we don't know it. It came to pass that as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Oh, that journey must have been a sad journey for her. Must have been hard. The bringing to the birth must have been a terrible time of pain. She brought the child to the birth, for they saw it was a boy. And then she died. And she called his name Benoni. Father, thinking it would be too emotional every time I called him by his name, to think of my dear favourite wife, Rachel, and her sorrow, renamed the child Benjamin, the son of my right hand, which means the son who will govern. Didn't turn out like that altogether. Joseph was the one who governed. The only thing that you might have said was fulfilled by saying that he was the son of his right hand is that Benjamin was left-handed. Therefore, his left hand was at the right hand of the father. But apart from that, it doesn't seem to have been literally fulfilled. But he regarded him as his favourite son. His father called him Benjamin. And the same problems are being perpetuated, you see. More than one wife. Rachel, his favourite wife. Now he's going to have a favourite son. That displaces the other ones. It is a muddle. One husband, one wife. And even in the sad situation that there is there, the Lord is implicitly saying to us, one husband, one wife. Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. So famous was the whole situation that you remember in the days of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how they put to death all the young children? Do you remember how all the young children were put to death up to 2 years of age? And the prophet says this, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Rachel there is put for Bethlehem. Rachel, whose tomb was so near to Ephrathah, that's Bethlehem, when all the children of Bethlehem were put to death in an effort to get Christ, the prophet Jeremiah had put the words which are quoted in Matthew, Rachel weeping for her children. The sadness is caught up. It's also mentioned later on in the Bible where others met at Rachel's tomb. But it was a famous pillar that he set upon the grave. He set a pillar upon her grave. Well, we have gravestones around here, and it's good sometimes to look and to be remembered, remember the lives of those who've gone before, that we may not fail in our faith, but we may serve our generation faithfully. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edom. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, this is the last thing, virtually, before the list of names. The list, incidentally, of names in which, for the first time, Benjamin appears. But it came to pass that when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. It wasn't incest, because Bilhah was not his mother. It was the mother of Naphtali and of Dan. I think Dan and Naphtali. But you see, we're told here how evil it is for a son or anyone to defile the marriage bed. For any man or any woman to defile the marriage bed. I just want to unfold this thing, because we live in days of grave, grave adultery. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, there may have been good reasons. If you let love run away with you, if you let emotion run away with you, then you'll be in trouble. We have minds, we have brains. We can discipline our loves, we can discipline our affection, we can certainly discipline inordinate affection. But you see, let me set you a scene. I don't know if it's true, the Bible doesn't say so, but let me just suggest it to you. Bilhah was Rachel's servant. Let's suggest that she was so upset at the death of Rachel that Reuben couldn't resist pouring out his affection upon her. Now, it was wrong, because it was Isaac's job. And maybe Isaac did do that. But Reuben thought it was for him to do. She needed affection. She was distressed at the death of the one she'd served all her life. But surely not as distressed as Father Jacob. And that because she was vulnerable, and because she needed love, and because Simeon just felt he had something to give, he fell for the sin. And by it, he lost his birthright. The result was absolutely catastrophic in his life. Later on, we'll deal with Genesis 49. But let me just read to you, when Jacob called his sons together on his own deathbed, this is what he said about Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. So you should have been. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. In other words, you will not have the first right of the blessing. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest it. He went up to my couch. When you read the English version of this story, you would be forgiven for thinking that Israel didn't do anything about it. It came to pass that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it, but did nothing. All the Jewish commentators on Genesis say he was too livid for words. Couldn't speak. So he strips, many years later, strips Reuben of all his benefits, all his blessings, all that would have gone with the birthright of being the firstborn. He removes it all. And the very last words before he dies that he says to Reuben is, "You went up to my couch!" Hope we never do things like that. Maybe when we think of the Day of Judgment, it would be hard to have a word said to us in anger by God, because we have been disobedient to his holy word. Then we read, just verses 27 to 29 of the death of Isaac. By this time Rebekah was dead. Maybe this was the reason he left Bethel so quickly. We're not told actually so. But he died. And the wonderful thing was that Jacob and Esau came together to bury him. That part of the family, at least, was reunited. I want you to notice, however, that even when God is reviving his people, sad things can still happen. The matter of his sons, which must have grieved him over Shechem, the death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, and the incest, let's call it, of Reuben, again one of his sons. So many things the devil is throwing at him to try and overthrow his faith. And I finish with this. We won't read chapter 36, in principle, because the scripture is all inspired and given by God. I'd like to. But I want to make an observation that I hope will make lists more interesting to you. There are lists in Joshua, of course. There are lists of the birth of the Lord Jesus. There's the register of the genealogies that you read about in Nehemiah and Ezra. And here, and I want to say this, everybody knew that when you consulted the genealogy, let's say in Nehemiah, that was the determining factor as to whether you were a true Israelite. Everybody in those days knew that those lists were absolutely infallibly correct. The lists were preserved with absolute care. And if there had been even the slightest detail wrong with any of the lists, they would have long since been put right. We find those the parts of Scripture the least interesting. But they do this. They authenticate the Scriptures for us. They tell us that wherever you look in Scripture, the same degree of accuracy has been preserved. The same precision has been kept. And as the Jewish people knew that all their lists were absolutely impeccable, so we may be sure that the whole of the scriptures, from beginning to end, are without error, impeccable, preserved perfectly for us. And if that little name that comes frequently in Genesis 36, Duke, defeats you, you might think of sheikhs, I suppose, or emirs, or leaders. But the word duke in English is just simply a corruption of the Latin dux, which means a military commander. And I think right. The Esau was to live, the nation of Edom, otherwise known as Idumea, was to live by the sword. And so all the family leaders were military commanders. Hence the word duke. That's why it's there. Well, may the Lord bless us. Help us from his most holy word. Amen.